I'm reminded today of a story that came out of the place where I grew up, and I may have used this before, but in India, one of our mission stations, or if we call it that, or mission centers, was in a place where they had silkworms and silk moths. And so my dad brought some of these home, these cocoons home, and one day, and they just stayed there for a while, and one day there was some action in one of them, and he took a scissors and he snipped the end, and the moth, these are huge moths, these silk moths are like that big, and they're beautiful, and this moth came out so easy, and it came out and it spread its beautiful wings, but it couldn't fly. The other one was struggling, and it says, oh, if we could just help this moth get out. And finally, the moth came out. It spread its wings, and it flew. And so today, we're celebrating your being in a cocoon, in a sense, for the last 12 years. You've worked hard. You've learned a lot of things. You've grown in your knowledge and relationships and understanding of the world, but it's like, wow, after grade 12, it's significant, because you know what? It's like you have to get out there and fly. It's not going to be easy all the time, but the struggle you've had up to this point is a healthy thing, because it will help you to fly. And at the center of this, hopefully, we can talk about worship as being the center of discerning God's direction. And as I reflect back on my life, certainly I reflect, I say, whoa, yeah, that makes sense. Worship is a place to discern God's direction. So let's look at this a little more, in a little more detail this morning. Worship was a place of declaration for Jesus. In Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, Jesus was in the synagogue, and it came to a time for worship, and he was in the synagogue in his hometown in Nazareth. He had just come through his temptation in the wilderness, and now he was going to Galilee, and he came to Nazareth, where he had grown up. And as it was his custom, he went to his place of worship. And in his place of worship, they offered him the scroll. And this scroll, and it was the scroll of Isaiah. And when he opened the Isaiah, he opened it to this chapter, or to this verse in Isaiah. And he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of our Lord's favor." So let me ask you, what direction did God lead him in this worship service? And if you would look over all the Gospels, you would see that this indeed was the core of his work. The core of his work was around good news, and good news to the poor. His core of his work was proclaiming freedom to the prisoners of all different kinds. Some were had leprosy. Some prisoners had a disease that couldn't be cured. Some prisoners, and so on and so forth. He had and he healed those who were blind, and he set the oppressed free. He ministered to people who were on the edge of society. And to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, I won't go into that today, but certainly this was his sending off. And in a way, he used the prophecy from the Old Testament to send him off into his ministry. And so the direction that led him. Now, it wasn't easy, for if you read to the end of this chapter, or this incident, you will see that, sorry, I'm getting confused here, let me go back here. You will see that they actually took him and wanted to throw him over a cliff. you see, and he walked out of there. So certainly having a declaration like this and a direction that he got from God was not easy. And as we look at the life of Christ, we know that and we see that. So I'd like us for a few moments to imagine this scene that I'm going to open up for you as part of a worship service. So in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 to 28, one of the mother of two of the disciples wanted to make sure that her sons had an important positions in the kingdom. And so she found the opportunity, and she came and she talked to Jesus, and she said, "Well, Jesus, I'm wondering if one can sit on your right and one can sit on your left. And that would be just awesome when you come in your kingdom." Well, you can imagine the other disciples were really irate. Like, what are they doing? They think they can have this this close center. We're all part of the disciples of Jesus. And so in all this discussion, it was the who is the greatest. And what do you think God was leading, directing, and saying to you and I? And this is how Jesus responded. He said, "You will know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many." And when you think of how this sets direction, one of the phrases that comes out of this teaching and other teachings is what's called a servant leader. And it really is formatted or has its base in Scripture. There are some other cultures that speak of this kind of a leader as well, but certainly Christ, this was the center of his work, the direction. And so when we think of how does worship impact the direction that God is leading us, think of being a servant leader. Well, what if there's another situation. Imagine this scene being part of the worship service. In Luke chapter 7, 36 to 50, this person was very vulnerable before Jesus. And a woman of questionable character came and anointed Jesus with expensive perfume. Jesus was invited to a Pharisee, home of a Pharisee, to have a feast. And this woman kind of must have broken through and very persistent, and she came. And she came to Jesus and wept over his feet and came to Jesus and poured this ointment and dried his feet with her hair. And of course, people around Jesus were really indignant. And Jesus had to tell Simon some very important stuff. And he gave a parable to Simon. He said, two people owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed him 500 denarii and one the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay back, so he forgave both of them. Now, which one of them will love him more? And Simon, who was the host of the house, said, "Well, the one who has been forgiven the bigger debt." And Jesus answered, "You have correctly." And then he turned toward the woman. "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman, from the time I entered, has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, as her great love has shown. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little." And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." What a freeing, freeing time for this woman. But imagine if this were part of our worship service. What direction do you think God would be leading us? What do you think God is saying to us? Well, there's another situation, just to move on. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus feeds 5,000. And the disciples, it was at the end of the day, and this huge crowd was there, and the disciples didn't know how to feed these people. And they said to Jesus, "Well, why don't we just send them home? It's the end of the day, we can do that." And Jesus turns to his disciples and said, "You feed them." Oh, what an assignment. feeding 5,000, and they said, all we have is 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus took that and he blessed it, and everyone had enough to eat. Profound, isn't it? What do you think if this were a worship service? How would Jesus be leading you and I? What do you think we would understand in terms of direction? I'd like to talk about one more. In Matthew 28:16-20, Jesus invites his disciples to a hill, and it's his last instructions to his disciples, actually, before leaving this earth. And he told his disciples, what did he tell them? He said, all authority is given in heaven and on earth, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I'm with you to the end of the age. And so as Jesus ascended into heaven, these words were ringing in the ears of the disciples. What do you think? What direction do you think God would be leading you and I if this were part of a worship service? So what is true worship? And there are obviously many definitions of worship. When we define worship as what happens on Sunday morning as our primary worship, we become quite shallow and limit ourselves to embracing God, who wants to lead and guide us in his direction in all of life. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And so at the center of worship is faith, is our faith in Jesus, who wants to be worshiped in all of life. I found an article written by Mike Iaconelli, who has written the book called Messy Spirituality and other articles and so on. But this article was unique because he talked about the difficulty he was having with his friend, a friend who he had come in conflict with, and he said, we couldn't find a way to bridge reconciliation. We couldn't come together. And they had tried, their wives, first of all, and then they had tried, pastors, and they tried, mediation, and they tried lawyers and all that. And they couldn't come to a sense of how they could get along. So they decided to write each other. And so Mike was asking some questions in this article. He says, why does faith seem so life-changing in other people's lives and so inconsequential in our own? Why does the healing power of faith seem so potent in theory and impotent in reality? Why does faith seem to make such a difference in testimonies and books and so little difference in the real relationships of my life? I begin to understand these questions. I'm starting to realize that I've not expected faith to make any difference in my relationships. I've expected faith to make my relationships easy. I haven't wanted my faith to make me face the issues in life. I've wanted my faith to help me avoid the issues. I didn't ask my faith to give me the courage to do what needed to be done. I asked my faith to do what needed to be done for me. I wasn't asking for courage to do the difficult. I asked instead for the removal of the difficult. I didn't want my faith to make a difference. I wanted it to remove the need for faith that made a difference. I didn't want my faith to give me clarity in the midst of a difficult situation. I didn't want everything to work together for good. I wanted everything to be fixed. I wanted faith to change everything but me. I wanted faith to change my circumstances quickly without any discomfort or pain. I'm beginning to understand that faith is not the way around pain. Faith is the way through pain. Faith doesn't get rid of the opposition. It invites it over for dinner. Faith doesn't give you the winning point in the last second. It ties the game and sends it into overtime. Faith doesn't give you the solution. It forces you to find it. Faith doesn't teach you at the moment. It teaches you in retrospect. Faith doesn't provide a net to fall into when your fingers are about to give way as you hang suspended over a cliff. Faith gives you the fingers' strength to hang on just a little bit longer. The fact that my friend and I were bothered by our faith, even though it seemed impotent to us, to deal with our difficulties was proof that our faith was, in fact, making a difference. It was bothering us, and that was God saying, come on, guys, trust me. Find a way to discover where your faith is hiding in the midst of your difficulties. It's there, it's real, it's relevant. So place your differences on the altar of faith and see what happens. Quit waiting for me to intervene. May you make your faith in me intervene in the midst of your impotence. And he goes on to say, you know what? That has sure changed. Begin to change us. Not everything has been answered. And the miracle has been, it's not a spectacular miracle of the moment. Instead, it's a spectacular miracle of beginning. And we are both surprised by the changes that are occurring because of a faith that has been there all along. And so when we look at worship, worship is the center. So it looks a little bit small. Worship is the center of our life. And worship and finding God's direction go together. And if we were to put one piece on top, we would say that it's developing an inner life with God. In worship, in our worship, if we don't develop an inner life with God, it becomes very shallow. And we'll talk about these in a little bit. Another part is that we participate in a covenant community, in a church, in a place where we covenant to be the people of God. And a third place is that we have companioning relationships, people that we journey with, and often spouses are part of that companioning relationship. And then fourth, there's a mission and involvement as the kingdom workers. And so when we look at discerning or developing the inner life with God, of course, an important element of that is prayer. If we don't develop a life of prayer, our lives can become very shallow. I think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6. Somehow during his time of prayer, he had a vision of God. And it was this vision that took him to say what he had to say to his people. It wasn't a very easy vision. It was very difficult, as a matter of fact. Because it wasn't all about hope. There was hope in it there, in there as well. But certainly his vision was about the struggle and saying to God, listen to the people, God saying to through him to turn back to God. It involves also understanding your sacred path. As we understand the inner life with God, we all have interests that lead us on a sacred path. And Gary Thomas has developed this in his book called Sacred Paths. And I just highlighted here, there's the path of the outdoors. Some people love God, and they find that love to just bless them when they go outdoors. And I enjoy this. It fits for me, because when I go to the mountains, it's like, wow, it's a place of worship. It's a place of renewing my soul. And just enjoying the spaciousness of the mountains. My dad was on the other side. He grew up on the prairies, and so he said, wow, when I come to the prairies, it's just like, whoo, I can see miles, you know, and he really embraced the prairies and what that was. So, and other parts of the sacred path include some people worship or love God with their senses, some through ritual and some through symbol, some through solitude and simplicity. Henry Nouwen has said the power of being in the solitude and learning to live in that place is the furnace of transformation. And it is true. If you've learned to love God in solitude, it can be a furnace of transformation. Some love God through confrontation, through mystery and celebration, through adoration, and through the mind. And so these are some of the characteristics that I think as you grow and as you learn, you find out these are ways of discovering the inner life with God and help us setting a direction. And then, of course, there are other factors in us. There are the place we grew up, the family we grew up in, the culture we grew up in, the school we grew up in, all these, and the country and so on, the significant people that we know, the church that we grew up in, all these impact our inner life and have a profound impact as we think of the direction God is leading us. Many years ago, I went back and looked at what it meant to be sent into boarding in grade 1 and grade 2. And I hadn't realized the pain that that involved until all of a sudden it was there. And I had to look at that and uncover the pain and look at forgiveness and all those kind of things. But through that struggle of embracing that part of my life, God opened some doors that I never believed could open. And so just to recognize that this is part of the development of our inner life. Mike Iaconelli has put four, calls them unspiritual laws, but spiritual growth encompasses a lifetime of decisions. So we never stop making decisions that help us grow, and this helps us in our direction. Sometimes it'd be a small decision. Sometimes it's a first-time decision where we say yes to Jesus and surrender our lives to Christ. And there are other times where we renew that covenant and we renew that. And last week we celebrated with Amy as she was baptized here. And that's part of the decision. That's part of the journey of faith as we continue. And so it's a lot of small decisions that come along and that help us grow and set us in a direction that God would have us be on. Spiritual growth looks different for each one of us. Spiritual growth is not a canned approach. And you'll notice that Jesus treated his disciples all differently. He had different assignments for different ones and so on. And so spiritual growth is really something that is unique for all of us, and we need to discover that part in our journey. And he also says, give God 60%. And what is 60%? I'm not sure. But he says, his reference is that sometimes we have this idea that 100% for God is what we need to be all the time, and whatever that 100% looks like. And he's saying, well, if you at least have 60%, you're doing quite well. Another author says, our 100% is different at different times. If I'm having a difficult day, when I just had surgery for my knee, my 100% in the days following that surgery were certainly not like the 100% where I'm now. And so 100% is different for each one of us and what that might look like on a day-to-day basis. And fourthly, he says, even reluctant growth is still growth. Sometimes we struggle, why do we do this or why do we do that? And we're kind of holding back the reins a little bit, but we're still stepping in the right direction. And Mike Iaconelli would say that's still spiritual growth. That's still involved in the direction that God would have for us. So I'd like to look briefly at the covenant, participation in the covenant community. Certainly worship services are probably the center of the covenant community. And in worship, we saw in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, how during this time of worship and prayer and fasting, they set aside Saul and Barnabas, later Paul and Barnabas, on their missionary journey. And so what we do as a church is so important, and worship is so important at the center of our life. Small groups, accountability. We can't be as accountable here as a big group in our worship as we can in a small group. And so small groups are important as we journey in this covenant community. We also get the affirmation of God's call on a direction in life, on a person's life. It's many years ago when my mom went to India first, and she went to India as a nurse. And what did they do? They laid hands on her as a church in First Mennonite Church in Saskatoon, I believe. It was up in Dorntosh, North Meadow Lake. And they laid hands on her and sent her off. You know, this was so critical. And it had that sense of coming out of the community, coming out of the covenant community. And leadership development and mentoring are so important here. And sometimes they happen in the smallest way. We are all leaders, so to speak, because we are all influential. We influence somebody else, and that is a point of leadership. And so many years ago, we were switching churches in Edmonton, and we visited this church. And for Sunday school, we had the church service first, and then for Sunday school, one of the girls that was Charlene's age, and she must have been in grade 2 or something, grade 1, and she came over and she just said, come with me. And she took her to Sunday school class, and you know what? That was enough to convince our family that's where we should go for our church. And it was so amazing, just this a little act like that had a huge direction for us. Another thing I remember when Nathan was in grade 9, one of their assignments was to shadow somebody in their workplace. And I was thinking, oh, well, you know, he said, Dad, where should I go? And I was thinking, well, where should he go? You know, and then it clicked with me. Wow, our church has amazing resources. We have people who are engineers. We have people who are in the medical field. We have people who are in, I don't know, many different kinds of fields. And I said, so Nathan, which one would you like to pick? I thought, wow, what a resource the church has. You know, and so he did pick someone and went there. He didn't end up going in that direction, but it was a good day for him. But I just made aware that, you know, the church is amazing resources. And often we don't tap those resources in a way that could help others in their direction in life. And another, just to look briefly at the companioning relationships. Significant friends are so important, aren't they? Friends that will be with us, friends that we make, friends that we get back together again, and it's like, oh, you know, we just kind of connect again. I went back to India after I graduated from grade 12, and a friend and I went to travel to Kashmir together. And we took, of course, the local transportation, and one of those was a train. And so we got our tickets, and just as we were entering the platform, the train started to move out. And if you ever traveled in some of these countries, you know how to get on. You just jump on and grab on. So I grabbed on to one part of the train, and I could see he was in front of me, and he sort of had his hand on there, and he's running. And finally I said, Bob, jump! And the platform went away from me, jumped on and grabbed onto the rails just then. That's what friends are for, right? To help someone in their time of need, right? And so, yeah, we have a great relationship. And whenever we get together, we just kind of click, you know. But friends are significant. They can help. Friendships are so important. Another part in this journey is coaches and mentors. And some of you have been coaches, some of you have been mentors. But this is so significant. And along with this is teachers. And teachers and counselors and so on. These people can be hugely influential in our lives because they kind of just maybe give a word of encouragement, or they give a word of direction that just helps you keep going. Yeah, it's really, really special. I remember one time I was really struggling what I should do, and I was wondering, well, I in high school, I really enjoyed sports, and I wanted to go into coaching and sports and so on. And I had gone to a Bible college, and I struggled with this. And I can't remember who I was talking to, with some adult anyways. And this adult said to me, well, why don't you finish your course here and then see what God opens for you? And it wasn't in the area of sports, coaching. But many years later, I had the privilege of coaching under 11 soccer. And it was really great because Nathan, our son, was in that soccer team. Our team did really well. We almost got to the city finals that year. But at the end of it, one mother came to me and said, so what do you do? And I said, well, I've been a pastor. And she said, yes, I could tell just the way you handled the kids was very special. And the way you talked to my son was really helpful. And so you never know, you know, these relationships that you have that are companioning, that go along the way. You have significant adults, you have significant people that you trust. I enjoyed being mentored in a way, and it wasn't a formal mentoring, by a person by the name of Abe Conrad. I was on the Faith and Life Commission for the Alberta MB Conference, and Abe had retired from his position, and he was the head of the education department at the University of Alberta, and so he would train people with their PhDs and so on. He also had Master of Divinity, and he was at that time the volunteer conference pastor for Alberta, And we'd travel together, and I was amazed how much mentoring he did without having a formal mentoring relationship. But it was very significant that I had this relationship with this older gentleman. We could talk about all kinds of things, theology and things that were happening in his world, in my world, and in the church world. And it was very helpful. And then we want to look at witness and involvement in the kingdom as kingdom workers. Now, making disciples of all nations, this is critical. Jesus leaves the disciples with this ringing in their ears. And this has gone on through the ends of the earth. This is continuing on in Canada. This is part of the mission of what we need to do, I think, as we look at. To make disciples, teaching them all the things that Jesus has taught us. And if we don't are involved in making disciples, just think what would happen. And so that's critical in life. Improving or helping families. And, you know, we live in a time when families are splintering and the structure of the home is disintegrating in some ways. And there are many ways that, and the divorce rate is huge. And so we have to, can we, as part of our kingdom work, look at what it means to help families, help them to be who God has called them to be. We're helping displaced persons. We live in a world where probably the population of Canada is in refugee camps or hiding because they are being persecuted or driven out from their place. And you think of that, you realize, wow, what a huge problem exists. It's not going to be solved just by, it's going to take a lot to solve it. That's what I mean to say. It's going to take a lot to solve that. That's part of the world that we live in. And maybe some people are called to that. We're called to vocations. We're called to care for creation. And what does that look like? The scripture talks about in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And what does that mean to be part of God's creation and our involvement in it? And then your vocation and your job, that is a huge place that God seems to lead and to guide. And so I'm trying to say this all as the center of all this is our worship, that we might worship God, because out of that comes all this other life, and life is centered in Christ. So just to go over briefly, worshiping God, developing an inner life with God, participating in covenant community, having companioning relationships, and being involved in mission and involvement in the kingdom of God as God's workers. Keith Kent, who wrote the book The Case for Servant Leadership, has what he calls a paradoxical commandments. And he says this. He says, people are illogical, unreasonable, and self-centered. Love them anyway. If you do good, people will accuse you of selfish, ulterior motives. Do good anyway. He says, if you are successful, you will win false friends and true enemies. Succeed anyway. The good you do today will be forgotten tomorrow. Do good anyway. Honesty and frankness make you vulnerable. Be honest and frank anyway. The biggest men and women with the biggest ideas can be shot down by the smallest men and women with the smallest minds. Think big anyway. People favor underdogs, but follow only top dogs. Fight for a few underdogs anyway. What you spend years building may be destroyed overnight. Build anyway. People really need help, but may attack you if you help them. Help them anyway. Give the world the best you have, and you'll get kicked in the teeth. But still, give the world the best you have anyway. And some of this writing was discovered in Mother Teresa's building where she worked in Calcutta. And she added another part to this. You will see in the final analysis, it's between you and God. It was never between you and them anyway. And so seniors, as you begin, it's a huge journey. But take it one day at a time. Do it anyway. Risk Find your gifts, find the place that you want to serve, and go for it. And may God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you today that we can celebrate, particularly with the seniors. Thank you for those who have helped to shape and form this group. We think of the youth leaders. And truly, Lord, you couldn't be here without the foundation of the youth leaders. Thank you for the families which these youth come from, and truly they wouldn't be here without the families as well. We thank you for the larger church that can surround these youth. Bless them in this journey. May they know your presence. May they understand that that life with you is about worshiping you, and you give us the direction in life. In Jesus' name, amen.